The children's story, Bridge Over Terabithia, was made into a movie several years ago. When I saw it, I was impressed. I was impressed with how compelling and convincing the writer was in attempting to destroy the gospel. If you're not familiar with the story, it centers upon a family in a rural setting struggling to make ends meet. It's a conservative family. They dress very plainly. They have five children. The two older girls, it seems, fight all the time with each other and with their mom. The fourth child, also a girl, seems to get all of the affection from her dad. The baby, the fifth child, gets all of the affection from the mom. And the kid in the middle, a boy who's about 10 or 11 years of age, is basically left to himself. He has a real knack for drawing, which generally people who are artistic have a very good imagination, and he does. A new girl comes to school. She's a free spirit. She dresses in a real out-of-the-box kind of a way, and therefore she is immediately the brunt of ridicule from the other classmates. But she's a neighbor to the boy. And eventually they form a friendship that centers upon them after school crossing a little river and exploring a land that is unknown to them that they rename the Kingdom of Terabithia, and fighting the imaginary enemies there in Terabithia enables them to be able to face their enemies at school. And for that boy, it helps him to be able to face his enemies at home. Well, this newfound courage helps them stand up to the bullies. And as you watch the movie, you're pulled in. You're cheering for them because you see a lot of the inequities of life and you want to see them vindicated, because life, especially for the boy, is just so particularly hard. He is ridiculed at school. He's made fun of on the bus. And when he gets home, his dad cuts him no slack at all. It's like the boy can never measure up and can't do anything right. And so his only escape is with this girl and in exploring the woods of Terabithia. One day, the girl says to him, "Can I go to church with you?" And the boy's shocked, because her family never goes to church, and his family always goes to church. Well, he tells her she wouldn't like it. Besides, she'd have to wear a dress. And he didn't think she owned a dress. And she laughed and she assured him that she owned a dress and she could wear a dress. And so she ends up going. And the scene in the movie about church is pretty brief. And interestingly, they sing "The Old Rugged Cross." But on the way home, in the back of the pickup truck, he's sitting there with this girl and his younger sister. And she spills the family secrets. She says, "If you don't believe everything the way they do, God will damn you to hell forever." And the neighbor girl looks at the boy and she says, "Do you really believe that?" Kind of embarrassed, puts his head down and says, "I guess so." And then she says, "You believe in God because you have to, and you don't even like it. And I believe in God and I don't have to, but I like it. But I don't believe that God goes around damning people to hell. He's too busy having fun to do that." And it's right at that point in the movie that the audience is forced to make a decision. Whose side are you on? Are you on the side where, like this one family believes, God goes around sending people to hell? If you don't believe the Bible, like these narrow-minded, always fighting, depressing, bitter, mean-spirited parents? Or are you not attracted to this free spirit, life is a blast, where in the case of the girl, her dad dances with her in the living room as they paint it with a fresh color of paint in order for the sun to dance like fire on the walls, where life is full of possibilities instead of problems, where God is just having fun? Which one would you choose? And it's skillfully presented as a no-brainer. And when the neighbor girl dies in a tragic accident, the little boy is tormented by the fact that she could be in hell. His father has a change of heart and assures his son that God would never send a little girl like that to hell. Some children's story. But the reason a movie like that can have such an impact, and I'm not talking about the world, the reason a movie like that can have such an impact upon people like us is because the story is framed and presented in very emotional terms. Our feelings, and this is often what media does, our feelings are managed and manipulated in such a way that it is easy to form a belief based upon how you are led to feel in a given moment rather than on true reason, logic, and truth itself. In this particular case, the audience is given a false either or. Either you believe in a God who judges sin, and the result is embittered, depressing, spiteful, hypocritical, hateful people, while the people who don't believe in God are the loving, free-spirited, and relaxed. Well, the problem that's presented to you is clearly, if you believe in God the way the Bible presents Him, if you believe in a God who judges sin, that produces nasty people. Now, I'm fully aware that there are people who use one aspect of the character of God as an excuse for their own selfishness. I am aware that there are people who use the fact that God is a righteous judge as an excuse for being harsh and angry. And that's wrong. But it doesn't change the fact that God is righteous and God is just, but He is more. On the one hand, we can react to people and movements like that, and we can so seek to distance ourselves from that, that all that we talk about is the kindness of God, and the mercy of God, and the love of God, and the goodness of God. And in that case, when that's all that we focus on, we end up using the kindness of God as an excuse to tolerate, cover over, minimize, condone, water down sin, which is just as wrong.
I fully realize that you live in a world where the righteous wrath of God is not a popular subject. I fully understand the pressure some of you experience at work or at school when people will say to you, "You don't believe that, do you?" And you are put right into a corner of whether or not you're going to explain what you believe and risk the ridicule, not just of peers, but of teachers as well. I understand that. It's tempting for me, like any pastor, to ignore or at least minimize these kinds of things, because after all, don't we want to attract more people to church? Not less. We don't want to run people off. It's not just the reactions at times that I get from conversations I watch at times through the years, saying things and watching people get up and leave and never come back. I find no joy in that. And so, the church in our country in particular has become one where the righteous wrath of God is a subject that is often ignored. It's like part of the family secrets. It's a skeleton in the closet, so to speak, that we really don't want to admit that we talk about. It may still be in the formal language of an official doctrinal statement, but unless these matters are actually talked about and taught on and discussed, the average person in the church will learn over time not to believe something like that because it's never mentioned, and they assume therefore that it doesn't matter. And if you ever read a doctrinal statement, you can sometimes be surprised that truths like this are actually embraced. You don't find out what a church really believes based upon a doctrinal statement. I hope you know that. You find out what people believe by what is said at funerals. You ever watch funerals? You ever watch movie star funerals? Everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's an angel. Everybody's watching over us. Everybody's taking care of us. They're up there singing now for us. Their spirit is with us forever. And on it goes. And you watch religious leaders surrender the scripture to the popularity of people. And when a four-year-old says something like, "If you don't believe everything the way we do, God will damn you to hell forever," we are so appalled and so embarrassed and so shocked by that that we run the other way. And I believe the reason why the church is ill-equipped to look at the first six verses of this chapter is because we've taken our cues from the world. We don't want people to become uncomfortable. And the result is that we have ignored needful truths, and we have a generation of people who think they are Christians but who do not really know who Jesus is. Amen. We like the Jesus who is tender, who is approachable, who is laying in a manger, whom we can hold in our hands and cuddle next to us, but He was that, but He is more. We like the Jesus who weeps over our needs, who heals lepers with a touch, who eats with sinners and shames the Pharisees. He is that, but He is more. We like the Jesus who raises Lazarus from the dead, who feeds thousands with just a bit of bread and fish. And He is that. But He is more. And what this text does, it helps us understand the more. And in doing so, it addresses the tension that we have about how we are to view God. And it helps us see how God views us. It is both honest and hopeful. You see, the 66 chapters of Isaiah are dealing with the issue of how a faithful God is going to respond and care for unfaithful people. And then we were going through the end of 52 and chapter 53, our hearts sang as we studied that whole text, because we were able to see that God does not love people based on their faithfulness, nor based on their accomplishments, but because He is sending a Savior who will be faithful in our place, who will live in our place, who will die in our place, who will pay the penalty of sin in our place. And we can be rescued from sin because Christ came. But not everyone will trust Christ. Not everyone will confess their sin and cry out to God for grace and pardon. In fact, most will attempt to live on their own. Most people in this world are offended by a sovereign God. God as Creator has made this world, and as Creator has made us as an expression of His own image. And because God is righteous, Creator, sovereign, there are moral laws that cannot be violated without consequences. That is God's law. And God is so kind to tell us what those laws are. The laws of God are not because God is mean. The laws of God are because God is kind. He is kind. He doesn't give us laws to kill our joy. He gives us laws to protect our joy. God tells you, don't play in the street because you're going to get run over by a bus. That is kind for God to say that. But we are such a mess as people. We tell God to get lost. And He can take His laws and He can stick them in His ear because we're going to play in the street anyway. And so we go out and we play in the street and we get hit by a bus. And what do? We blame God for the bus. What kind of a God is this who would let me get hit by a bus? Isn't God strong enough to stop the bus? In fact, why would God let someone make buses anyway? And that's how we handle the law. So what do you do with people who are unfaithful? Because the one thing about the bridge over Terabithia that it does not do, it does not take the issue of evil serious. What kind of a God is this who is too busy having fun? Try telling that to the little girl who's getting abused by every man she has ever met. Hollywood and theology, just they have never liked each other. Hollywood can't handle the truth. So what do you do with people who are unfaithful? What do you do with people who just thumb their nose at God, who try to craft Him and create Him in their own image? And the answer is, He rescues those who repent. That is so clear in Scripture. And He judges those who reject Him. To the humble, He is gracious. To the proud, He is righteous. And this is what you see in Scripture. All throughout the Scripture, to the humble, He is gracious. To the righteous, or to the proud, He is righteous. But what happens over time is that we forget about the proud and we forget about the humble, and we see how there are some passages of Scripture that describe God as being gracious, other passages of Scripture that describe God as being righteous. We really don't like the righteous part, so we just hold on to the gracious part. But we totally lose sight of the fact that God is gracious to the humble. And He is righteous to the proud. The righteous wrath of God that's poured out on the proud is intended to make them humble. Because God does not delight in His wrath. God delights in His mercy. He loves to save, even through judgment. After all, the only way that He could rescue us was by judging His Son in our place. But to those who are emboldened by their arrogance and are steadfast in their refusal to believe God as He has revealed Himself. Let's not kid ourselves, beloved. There is judgment. And it's good for us to consider the righteousness of God, because it then enables us to see how incredible His grace really is. And so the question I'm seeking to pose before you today from this text is this. Is this the Jesus you know and trust? These six verses capture a conversation. I tried to read it as such. It's the conversation of a watchman who is on the wall of Jerusalem. He looks into the direction of the southeast, and he sees, coming all alone, a mighty warrior. And this warrior is advancing to the city, walking boldly, unafraid of anyone who would confront him. His steps are deliberate. This is a mighty warrior. And it becomes obvious that the closer that he gets, that he is a seasoned warrior. He has just come from battle. His uniform is covered in blood. But since he's coming from Edom, a land that is known for its wineries, the watchman is wondering perhaps if what is on his uniform is the juice of grapes that has been splattered all over him. And he asks him about it. And first of all, he asks him who you are. And the mighty warrior identifies himself there in the end of verse 1 when he says, "It is I." Well, there's only one who can answer like that. "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." I remind you back in Isaiah 43 and verse 9, Isaiah was talking about the idols and he said, they can't speak. God speaks. God speaks and causes reality. God speaks and it is. God's word is true authority. To reject God's word is to reject reality. God speaks righteousness. It's not for us to say, well, the Jesus I know. No. What we have to say is the Jesus we know the Jesus that is?
The Jesus that has been revealed by the Word of God. The Jesus who is the Word of God. This warrior is one who speaks in righteousness, who is mighty to save. This is very important to keep in mind, because this mighty warrior is not driven by a bitter vengeance. He is driven by salvation. And those who seek to destroy those whom He saves, He will judge. Let me say that again. Those who seek to destroy those whom the mighty warrior saves, the mighty warrior will judge. And it won't be pretty. I read for you Revelation 19, 11 through 13, because I'm convinced beyond any shadow of doubt that Isaiah is speaking of Christ. In both of these images, Christ is pictured as being splattered with blood. And so the watchman on the wall asks the next question, and it's verse number 2. And it's basically, well, if you've come to save, if you're mighty to save, then why are you covered in blood? And the answer that is given is what occupies the rest of this text, verses 3 through 6. They're difficult words to read. They're difficult truths to consider. They're the words of a warrior, Christ, who is also Savior, who is King, who is Priest, who is Prophet, who is Word, who is Warrior. And what He says about Himself, while weighty to consider, it does provide us with a greater understanding of what is involved in our rescue. And there's three things that I want to draw your attention to. But as I draw your attention to them, and I've given the points in the form of a question, because I want even these questions to help you answer the big question, and that is this the Jesus that you know and believe and trust? Question number 1 comes through verses 3 and 6, and that is, did you know that your rescue came at such great cost? In verse 3 and in verse 6, we read of the wine press. This is the imagery. Christ is saying that He is going to trample on His enemies like people crush grapes. What happened is that at harvest time of the grape season, the grapes would be brought into a wine press such as the one pictured on the screen. This wine press would be filled with grapes, and then people would trample them down and step on them. And it would cause the juice to come out, and then the juice would then flow down into those drains. And those little drains then would go, and where they would take the bottles and fill them up, and they would store them in order for that then to become wine. But the trampling of those grapes became an imagery for judgment. The crushing of the grapes became a picture of the crushing of people. And the warrior here is saying, that's what He has done. And the stains and the splatters on His clothing is the blood of those that He's crushed. It's violent. But before this offends you, I want you to imagine that you are a Jewish prisoner in Auschwitz. The rest of your family has been gassed. Most of your neighbors and your friends, they've been gassed. You're scheduled to be killed today. But a couple of hours ago, the guards fled their posts. You heard the rumblings of bombs in the distance, and now coming out of the woods as a soldier. He's not a German soldier. He's a GI. He's bloody. He's dirty. He's scruffy. He's been through hell in order to rescue you. But now look at you. You haven't bathed in months. You are a walking skeleton. Does this soldier coming to you, does he offend you? Are you repulsed by him? Are you put off by his appearance? No! He is the most beautiful person you have ever seen in your life. But where did that blood and that dirt come from? In order to get you out of prison, he had to fight against the Nazis who were seeking to keep you in prison and seeking to destroy you. This soldier killed them because they were trying to kill you. Now what I'm about to say, I know is offensive to our world. I know that. And I don't say it in order to be offensive to the world. But if I do not say it, then over time, we as a church will no longer believe it. And if we don't believe it because it was not taught, then your church will have betrayed you. So here it is. Our world lives with the idea that every person is basically good. It really wants to believe that. But that's why our world does not know what to do with Auschwitz. It doesn't know what to do with evil. It can't handle evil. We're shocked when people do bad things. We presume that they really didn't mean to. It had to have been someone else's fault. Really, really, down deep inside, this person was really a nice person. They didn't mean to do that. And because we assume that everyone is basically good, we assume that everyone who dies is going to a better place. And is now looking down on us with great affection and is able to speak to us and comfort us in our loneliness. When you get into those conversations, beloved, ask about Auschwitz. Really. Ask them how encouraging and comforting do they find the fact that Hitler is in a better place now, looking down with comfort on us in our times of loneliness. Listen to what is said at funerals. Making people feel good at the moment comes at the expense of truth. And the truth is, there are many, many, many sinful people in this world. It's not just Hitler. He just had power to be able to act upon the evil that was already in his heart. Beloved, either you become a follower of Christ on His terms and surrender to this captain of your soul who loves His own so deeply He will destroy the enemies of His people. Or you're an enemy of Christ and an enemy of God who will face His wrath unprotected and unprepared. This Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for those who will trust Him, but for those who reject Him, He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King from the line of David, the mighty warrior who will crush His enemies beneath His feet. Is this the Jesus you know?
This is the Jesus of the Bible. Did you know that your rescue came at such great cost? Did you know that Jesus is, secondly, intensely angered by sin? Will you look again with me at verse 3? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Verse 6. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. This is not the picture of a maniac who has become unhinged and has gone on a rampage. This is the measured, deliberate expression of righteous violence by the King of the earth who is responding to those who are in rebellion against Him. Our King does not render judgment like a dispassionate judge who coldly reads the law, who just hands down the sentence, who dismisses the court so that he can run out the back door and play around the golf. Our King, our judge, has a personal interest in what is at stake. His children have been abused. His children have been violated. He sees what happens to His people. He is angered by that. We see this with Christ in the temple when He reacts to those who are taking advantage of using their positions of authority and abusing the very people they're supposed to be caring for. What do you think of a person who claims to love someone, but who refuses to defend the one that he or she claims to love when that one is being abused? Some of you know the double pain that comes from being abused by a family member, only to have another family member do nothing to stop it. What category in your brain do you put that? And this is why, as difficult as this text is, this is why it is also, in the end, so helpful. Because if someone abuses you, and they appear to get away with it, there's a mighty warrior who knows. You have a King who knows. You have a Savior who cares. I want you to look at Christ this morning. I want you to see what He has done. I want you to look at His uniform. Do you know what that blood means? Those who abuse you will never be able to do it again. He's not an egomaniac ruler who is threatened by someone who wants to usurp His throne, and He responds with a scorched earth temper tantrum. He is the God who saves. He is the God who keeps. He is the God who loves His bride and cares for His own. And those who want to dethrone Him and remove His presence so that they can abuse His bride will not get away with it. Is this the Jesus you know? This is the Jesus of the Bible. And lastly, did you know that only Jesus can judge and save? Again, verses 3 and 5 point that out by showing us that this mighty warrior comes alone, because no one can save alongside of Him. He only can save. But I want you to look at verse number 4. I want you to look at it carefully. Do you see the contrast? For the day of
Vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I want you to notice that Christ brings forth both vengeance and redemption. The vengeance that He gets is a holy, righteous, and perfect vengeance. It is a vengeance that is in His heart, which helps us understand, beloved, why we are never permitted to get revenge. We can't handle vengeance. Vengeance destroys us. Vengeance for us is like drinking rat poison, hoping that it will kill your enemy. It won't kill your enemy, it'll destroy you. It will always destroy you because vengeance is not yours. When you try to take matters into your own hands, you are attempting to take over God's job. He will not share His glory with you. He will not bless His competition. He will not let you take vengeance into your own hands because you can't handle it. You see, even though we are sinned against, ultimately sin is in the final sense against God. And sin is too serious for you and I to handle on our own. It will always take us down. But we are tempted to take matters into our own hands because we are afraid that if we don't try to get revenge on those who hurt us, that somehow God is going to let them off the hook and then they're never going to have to face what happened and what they did. Well, you look at the text. Sin is so serious that only Christ can respond with a judgment that matches the crime. Verse 4. The same warrior who judges is also the warrior who redeems. Did you notice when you read verse 4 that He calls it the day of vengeance and my year of redemption? Here's how I understand that. If His vengeance and judgment is this intense and it is described as a day, then how incredible His redemption must be if He calls it by comparison a year. So there's a couple things that I want you to marinate your heart in this week. I want you to, first of all, consider what you are saved from. Because it's so easy to think of the gospel as a religious formula that saves you from the consequences of sin. It's deeper than that. Are you saved just from sin? It's deeper than that too. Are you saved from hell? It's even deeper than that. The heart of the gospel is understanding that we are saved by God from God. Amen. Our Redeemer saves us from our judge. And when you see this warrior whose robe is drenched in blood because he has righteously carried out justice on his enemies, how can you escape? Our only hope of escape is not found in ourselves. Our hope of escape is found in the warrior. Because the warrior who judges is also the Redeemer who saves. How did the Redeemer save? Christ came to this earth in order to die in your place. Before all of His judgment is carried out upon His enemies, all of your judgment was carried out on Him. His blood was spattered so that yours would not have to be shed. His death was violent.
his death was startling and repulsive and gruesome and complete. And that's why he hesitated in the garden before he drank the cup of God's wrath, because he knew the intensity of the wrath of God that he was placing himself under. But he also knew that there was no other way for you to survive. Your sin is that serious that either you pay with your blood or you get covered by his. Consider what you are saved from. And beloved, this week, consider what you are saved to. If his vengeance is this terrifying, and it is a day, then how glorious is his redemption if in comparison it is a year. We will never know the glories of our salvation until we are willing to look into the depths of our judgment that Christ took in our place. Will you bow your heads with me? The first question I need to ask you to consider is, do you trust Christ? Do you trust Christ as the one who died in your place and took upon himself the wrath of your sin? And paid for your sin in full. Do you trust him? His salvation is full. His freedom and forgiveness. It's free. He paid the price. There's nothing left for you to do. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You trust him. How many of you are holding on to your right to revenge? You've been sinned against. You've become bitter by it. It's crushing your heart, stealing your joy. You've tried all kinds of justification to convince yourself and convince God that you deserve to be bitter. Would you look at the mighty warrior? And let it go. Let it go. Because if his grace is so magnificent to be able to save you, he might save that person too. And then together around the throne, it'll be good. Because of the King. Will you ask God to give you a greater sensitivity to how serious your sin is and a greater affection for how glorious your salvation is? And will you join me in prayer that God will be pleased to give us opportunities even this week to tell people of Christ and to be bold to share with them this one who is mighty to save. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the weight of this text. And thank you for the hope that this points us to realize that this warrior put down his sword and picked up a cross. It's almost too much for us. May we see you in all of your glory, mighty, just, righteous, and oh, so gracious. May our hearts be made tender to our own sin. May we be quick to confess it and quick to affirm that the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, cleanses us from all our sin. And may we see that this mighty warrior is also mighty, not just to save, but to keep. And out of Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen.